Brethren, we live in a world that has, as part of its culture, ceremony. One of the happiest ceremonies that, at least in my view, is that of a wedding. And this particular year, it seems like it's been, at least for our family, the season of weddings. I think we're on to our fifth or sixth one for this year. And actually, I missed my one nephew's wedding because my wife went and I just couldn't make it. There's a wedding we're going to tomorrow. There was two employees have gotten married. So, for some reason this summer seems to be the season of weddings. And of course I always enjoy going there. We got an invitation, yesterday, from, the Krieger family. They live out in Seattle, Washington at this time, but we've been friends going all the way back to, I mean, it's amazing how time flies. When we got to know them, their youngest son was literally a baby, and we babysat him a number of times when we were living in Big Sandy, and now all but Brian have grown up and are married, or will be married. We were just invited to their second daughter's wedding, so we have to plan to go to that. But it's always a something that I enjoy going to. You know, there's one ceremony that is almost universal in all nations and cultures. You know, the form and details may vary from culture to culture, but one thing it elicits powerful yet positive emotions. It's the stuff that, you know, movies are made of. You know, you have an adorable bride. And the groom looks like Prince Charming. And I remember seeing The Father of the Bride. Remember when that came out a number of years ago with Steve Martin? And I saw that movie. Most of the movies I've seen transatlantic, because I rarely take the time to go to a movie. But if I'm in an airplane and have absolutely nothing else to do, and I remember being in flight, and this was when we still lived in Germany, going from the United States to Germany, and that movie came on, and Marianne was just, you know, I don't know how old she was at the time, and somehow I could see myself in Steve Martin's shoes, and it was a rather emotional movie for me, as I could identify. I was and being the personality I am, I could see myself doing some of the things that he would do, you know, in protecting my young daughter at the time. Family and friends gather for the occasions. Fathers keep a stiff upper lip, and mothers cry buckets of tears. You know, that's kind of the way it's supposed to work. Aunties ooh and ah just about everything, and the bride looks adorable, the groom like Prince Charming. And at the end of the aisle, he takes, or she takes his arm, and they face the minister, who addresses the assembled and says something like this: "Surely there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage, filled with giving and sharing. There is no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and wife. The question is, why is what invariably begins with so much joy and emotion and so much anticipation that it then sometimes ends in so much pain? The answer is that man ignores, to a large extent, the laws that govern and guard this relationship. So what we're going to do this afternoon is take a look and review the laws that guard and govern the wonderful relationship called marriage. Because it is, as I mentioned in the Bible study, a building block of society. If you break apart and we lose the family as God has established it, society will also break down. And we are living currently in a culture and in a society where marriage is under assault at every level. At the legislative, the judicial, they're trying to change the laws and are being successful in part to redefine marriage. Well, I have news for you. No man can redefine marriage. That is the realm of God's domain. And no matter what laws we pass and how we redefine it, marriage will remain the union between a man and a woman, no matter what other people may try to define it. So our focus is going to be to look at the laws that govern and protect. And I think that it's important to, you know, sometimes we look at law and we say, well, you know, it's restrictions. No, we're talking about here laws that God established that guard the relationship, that govern the relationship and guide us in order to be successful. So let's take a look, and we're going to begin at the beginning. The first point in a sermon is that marriage was established by God at creation. It is a divine institution. And as such, no one can redefine it. We can try. I mean, we can go ahead and say that it is something else, but it doesn't change it. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. I'll read verse 26 to get the larger content. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see here that at the very beginning, God didn't create two men or two women. He created man and woman for a divine purpose, that the two would grow together. And notice in verse 31. In verse 31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, including marriage. And indeed, it was very good. So evening and the morning were the sixth day." So we see here that everything that God had created up until that point was indeed very good, including marriage. Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. Let's take a look at a proverb for a moment. Psalms, Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 14 says, "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers." So the writer of the proverb recognizes that an inheritance can come down through the family. But notice how he differentiates, "But a prudent wife is from the Lord." I think it's interesting that in the context of inheritance, which is also something that comes from family, he differentiates between saying that on the one hand an inheritance comes from the family and is handed down, and yet a prudent wife, I mean, you could also say, well, you know, a wife also comes from the family relationship, and I suppose it could be argued that a prudent wife more than likely also comes from a family, God-fearing, strong family, but that's not what God said here. He said, "A wife is from the Lord." It's a gift from God. It is a divine institution. It is established by God for a distinct purpose. We said, first of all, that it is a divine institution. It is also a natural union. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I think, I mean, we've always said, I think this is actually in our marriage ceremony, that it is a divine institution and a natural union. But I think in our culture today, perhaps the meaning of the word or the significance of a natural union versus an unnatural union it takes on more meaning because of the increasing acceptance in our culture of homosexual unions, which, according to the Bible, is an unnatural relationship. And that's something that the Bible is very explicit about, very clear about, and yet our culture continues to accept and go in that direction. And we will do it to our own hurt and consequence. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." It's interesting here that God recognizes that, or said in the garden that it is not good for man to be alone. He wanted to build companionship, and he said, "I will make him a helper," not a slave, "a helper comparable to him." Dropping down to verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam." So God is both the creator and the first surgeon. "And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh into its place." I think this is also instructive because God could have easily created another person exclusively from the clay as he created Adam, but he chose to take a rib from Adam's side and to show the close and the intimate relationship that he expected Adam and Eve to have. "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, Wow." Well, something along that line. "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." So Adam recognized, in contrast to all the other animals that he had seen and named, that this was a being out of his own flesh in which he could have a special relationship with. Verse 24, "Therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You know, you have here both perhaps theological instruction, but also some practical advice. And it is generally not good for a young couple to get married and then move in with the parents. It's just generally speaking, not a good thing because they need to form their own unit without their own family unit without interference from someone else. So we see that here, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So that covers basically two points in the fact that God established this covenant relationship, that it is a divine institution, also a natural union. Now let's take a look at some of the laws governing marriage from the Old Testament. And the overriding principle that we should keep in mind as we review this is these laws were given to guard a good thing, to protect it. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. In verse 14, one of the Ten Commandments speaks directly to the marital relationship in that it says, "You shall not commit adultery." We live in a society where serial adulterous relationships are commonplace, and this commandment runs right into the face of accepted acceptable behavior in our current world. In fact, it is seen as fun and enticing and you know, all the other descriptors you may want to put onto it. But the Ten Commandments say, you shall not commit adultery. And we'll notice that there were severe penalties in the Old Testament for those that did. And, you know, you ask yourself the question, again, we need to look at these things against the backdrop that these laws were designed to guard a good thing being the institution of marriage as God defines it. And he didn't, and there's a reason why, because not only is the family the foundational building block of society, it is also the mechanism with which God is building a family for eternity. So that is why God is very protective of this particular relationship. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 18, and we'll notice some instruction. Leviticus chapter 18. Here we have a chapter that concerns laws of sexual morality. Mankind has always tended towards the illicit and this type of thing. I mean, it's not a new phenomenon, although, I mean, we're on what more or less our 50th year. 2011, I mean, the 60s started. During the 60s was a sexual revolution, as it is called. And we're 40 to 50 years hence now. And maybe we should start assessing the results. And I think any study of the statistics with regard to marriage and family and morality in general will show that the results are not good. Things have degenerated considerably. We've gone from a lender to a lender nation to a debtor nation. You know, things aren't working so well anymore. I mean, back when I was a kid, and of course, all of you know I'm not very old yet, depending on your perspective. Divorce was something that was rare. I mean, you didn't hear of it very often. And today, it is commonplace. It is commonplace, and there are legitimate reasons for divorce. We'll get into some of that a little bit later, but studies also show that those that tough it out through thick and thin, generally it brings better results. So a lot has changed over the last 50 years in particular in this regard. So I just want to refocus our attention today on what does the Bible say, because we are influenced, and the media in particular and the far left liberal media in particular is adept at making it sound so plausible and making it sound so good. In fact, I was this morning when I was getting ready, I saw the news break of the wonderful news. I mean, this is just the wonderful news that New York has now legalized same-sex marriage. I mean, that was the most important thing to let everybody know this morning. It was on all the front pages. And so I clicked on a couple of links, and there was this one commentator that was bemoaning the fact that Representative Wiener, or Weiner, I don't know how they pronounce that word, actually. It could be Wiener or Weiner, that got caught up in a sex scandal. He was bemoaning the fact that that sexual expression is still discriminated against, so much so that he was forced to resign. And he wrote in absence of the biblical perspective, a pretty compelling article on why it is a good thing that all forms of sexual expression should be allowed and constitutionally protected. and which shows where we're headed. Okay, and he concluded his article by saying that he hopes to see the day when someone like Wiener would be able to fully express himself without being penalized. So, you know, that's where we are. I mean, that's just a fact of where we are, and we live in this world, so we need to continually go back to the scripture and look, what does the Bible say? Because that's the truth. That's the truth. And it's really no different. I'm digressing for a moment, but when you think about it, we live in a highly sexualized culture today, but in New Testament times, in certain areas, it wasn't that much different. I've always said, wouldn't it just been wonderful to be the pastor at Corinth? You know, it was just, things were wonderful in that church, weren't they? You know, all the things that were going on, Paul pulled no punches and he made no apologies for calling the church to task and telling them that they're glorying in their perceived virtue of tolerance of everything and setting the record straight. So with that in mind, let's take a look at what God says here in Leviticus, starting in chapter 18, verse 3. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelled, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in all their ordinances. And this speaks to us, brethren, because according to the doings of the Egypt out of which we have been called, we are not to do. We are to come out. Continuing in verse 6 through 10, and it just gets a little bit explicit, but, you know, we live in an explicit world. Verse 6, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his, or I might say her, nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. And then it continues giving all kinds of relationships, next of kin, family relationships where all types of sexual contact is not appropriate, is condemned by the Bible. And yet, again, the same people that would write the type of thing I just mentioned would probably, not probably, they would maintain the guideline that is common today that anything is allowable between consenting adults. That is the guiding principle. The problem is it's just plain not true. It's wrong. That is not the guiding principle. That is what a culture that has decoupled itself from the laws and principles of God has concluded. So you have, on the one hand, an environment in which all forms of sexual expression is supposed to be protected constitutionally, or he regretted that it wasn't protected constitutionally. So you have all of that going on, and then when you have predator types prey on 12 and 13-year-olds, we scratch our heads, and why does this happen? It happens because of all the perverse things that are going on and expressed around the world. So, you know, you have consenting adults can do anything when they're 18, and then if you have an 18-year-old and a 15-year-old get into some kind of sexual relationship, it becomes statutory rape. It shows how far off the mark our culture is. We need to focus on what the Bible states, because that is the right course. Verse 19, also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Now this is a dangerous thing to do, actually, but I mean, it was a problem back then, and it is a problem today. Continuing continuing in verse 21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fires to Molech, nor should you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You know, whenever God punctuates a command with, it is an abomination, you can be sure that he feels very strongly about it. The New Testament confirms this very thing. Now, I am sure that a time will come in the not-too-distant future when ministers like myself are going to get penalized for simply reading what the Bible says about this particular relationship. And then the question is, are we going to have the courage to preach the undiluted Word of God? I hope we do. Because in absence of expressing what the Bible actually teaches about this, what is now called an alternate lifestyle, our culture is going to become increasingly perverse. And it will continue to break down and erode the marital relationship. The question is here, verse 24 through 25, why is this so important? Verse 23 mentions bestiality. Nor shall you mate with any beast to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before a beast to mate with it. It is a perversion. Verse 24, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Notice our point of departure in verse 3. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelled, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. God said, and this is actually Jesus Christ speaking, that we are not to defile ourselves with these practices because he is casting the people out. Verse 25, for the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Now, I don't know how much more graphic and to the point it could be expressed. The reason why God was throwing out the cultures, the inhabitants of Canaan, was they had deteriorated to the point that engaging in all kinds of illicit behaviors, to the point that he said the land is defiled. So you see, when God states as one of the Ten Commandments to not commit adultery, he's serious. He's very serious. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 through 21, outlines some of the penalties that were to be exacted. In verse 10 of chapter 20, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Verse 11, the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion, their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them shall have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. I mean, this is serious stuff, because God exacted capital punishment for these kinds of infractions and perversions. And it seems extraordinarily harsh for our liberal society to think that, you know, capital punishment would be exacted for this. But it also highlights the fact that God is just, and that a God that we know to be merciful in many different respects is so jealous of the marital relationship that he saw fit in the Old Testament to put to death all of those that disregarded the commandment. And in doing so, the family unit would be protected and remain very strong and intact. Because, it's obvious those that went in this direction would not be around to do it again. Verse 14, if a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. Continuing in verse 15, if a man mates with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the beast. If a woman approaches any beast and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, and his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has discovered her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister nor your father's sister, for they would not uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. Pretty strong language that flies in the face of what is going on in our land. And if we do not repent, it will defile the land because of the great wickedness that is all around us and is protected by law in some cases at this juncture. Chapter 20 in verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. So he clearly instructs that he's not a respecter of persons, that excuse me, I woke up this morning with a little bit of there was a frog residing in my throat, and I've been trying to get rid of him all morning. But what it shows here is that God is not a respecter of persons. He drove out the Canaanites. He basically brought Egypt to its knees in leading Israel out of Egypt, and he warned the Israelites, I'm not going to treat you any different. If you engage in these perverse activities and do not abide by my laws designed to protect the marital relationship, the land will vomit you out. It's a natural consequence. And it's also an historical fact. I mean, if you look at the ancient Greek and Roman cultures, all cultures down through time, once they get to the point where sexual perversion and permissiveness becomes the order of the day, the accepted culture, the culture and the civilization invariably fails. God is not mocked. So our challenge, brethren, is as we live and function in this world to not become influenced by that kind of thinking. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came in her, I found she was not a virgin, then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young man's virginity to the elders at the gate. And we're talking about a real an old-time sex scandal here. And a young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. So, again, this shows another example of the value that God places on the marital relationship, and that, you know, a bad name was not to be tolerated in Israel. Verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, they both of them shall die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil person from Israel. So it's a very different approach to our if you look at the scandal magazines at the checkout counter at the grocery store, if we would apply this to that, it would be a very different situation, wouldn't it? Because about half of what you see on the front cover would fit in some of the things that we have just been reading. It's a sad commentary and should be cause for concern. Because like I said before, God is not mocked. The land will vomit us out in due course. It's just a question of when. Now, well, let's focus on something a little bit more positive. Chapter 24 and verse 5. Here under miscellaneous laws, it's what we've read so far has been rather depressing. But I think it is, you know, in order to get to the good news, you have to go through and read. It's important to understand consequences, to understand the seriousness with which God looks at a particular situation. But notice in verse 5 of chapter 24, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year to bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. You know, that's a long honeymoon. But it also shows that, and this is what I think, you know, a lot of people don't understand. If you look at the economics of the Old Testament that God established, and if Israel had chosen to follow, I mean, not only would they have gotten one day a week off and all the festivals to celebrate, every seventh year was a free year, a sabbatical year. I mean, imagine working in an environment or a culture or a company in which you get one day in seven off. One day in seven, and then one full year in 7 years. I mean, we don't have anything that approaches that. And then here you have, I think, an illustration of just how important the marital relationship is to God, because he says here that upon marrying, a man was to be given a year off so that he could, as it states here in verse 5, bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Now, that, of course, is making an assumption that usually the first year of marriage, I suppose, it would work that way. You know, the guy's at home the whole time bringing her happiness. I've heard it said, you know, that too much is too much. But again, here we see that God put a high value on the relationship. Now let's take a look at what did Jesus Christ teach? Because we know that in the Old Testament, they did not follow these instructions, and they violated them gravely. You had the big sins in the Old Testament were Sabbath breaking, idolatry, and immoral behavior. I mean, not much has changed. What are the big sins today? Sabbath breaking, idolatry, and immoral behavior. The more things change, the more things stay the same. So by the time we get to the New Testament, the Jews at that time had, you know, developed laws and traditions, and so it's important to see what did Jesus Christ say. Let's go over to Matthew chapter. We'll look at Matthew chapter 19, an exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 19. In verse 4, we'll read verses 4 through 6. We're going to come back to this a little bit later and look at some of the earlier comments. But what's important here is what Christ responds to them when they ask him about marriage. In verse 4, he states, "And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." So here we see that Jesus Christ, when asked about the marital relationship, refers way back to God. I mean, to the creation, rather, way back to the beginning. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is sometimes been called Jesus Christ's State of the Union address, where he basically set out to teach his principles on how his followers are expected to live. In verse 27, he elevates and broadens the definition of adultery. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery," quoting the Ten Commandments. "But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So he elevates it considerably to not the act itself, but the thought process leading up to it, which by design further protects the relationship. Because if Jesus Christ sanctions the thought process leading to adultery, the probability of adultery actually occurring is considerably reduced. And that was his point. Verse 29, he talks about, you know, plucking out your right eye, etc., etc. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5, 31 through 32. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So here he sets out a new standard and the notion of perpetual adultery, that someone that marries, still being in God's eyes bound to a covenant relationship to another, continues to commit adultery, and the person marrying that person does the same thing. So this was as we will see later when we examine Matthew chapter 19 in a little bit more detail, I have a couple other scriptures I wanted to go to before we get there, was a seismic shift in marriage policy in his culture, in the culture of the day, rather. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This is one of those things that caught the disciples' attention enough that it's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Mark chapter 10, verse 11. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Let's go over to Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Luke 16, 18 repeats basically the same thing. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. This is interesting in the context of which it is found in verse 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. You know, when, again, as our culture becomes increasingly promiscuous and sanctions and allows all kinds of aberrant behavior, the one thing that we can count on is the fact that irrespective of laws that a liberal land may implement, it doesn't change the fact that the unchangeable hasn't changed, and that is the law of God. It says it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away. As far as I know, earth is still here, and so is heaven, than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail. Verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Those are Christ's instructions with respect to the marital relationship as reconfirmed and amplified in the New Testament by him. Now let's take a look at Paul's instructions. Paul, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, also reconfirms the Old Testament teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is a salvation issue. Paul says explicitly that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Showing that redemption is possible. But clearly here we see that adultery, homosexuality, and sodomy carries a huge penalty, the penalty that it is not possible to be in the kingdom of God. Now, there are those in our culture, and it's always been the case, that profess to be Christian homosexuals, that profess that, you know, it's not an issue, that the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. This is a scripture here, and there are others. Let's go over to Romans. Romans chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, because they, earlier it states that they refused to, rather in verse 28 it states that they refused to retain God in their knowledge. Let's read 28 and then come back. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. You know, once you refuse to retain God in your knowledge, all kinds of things begin to happen. Verse 25, we read part of that. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That is happening all over the place in our culture today. They do not want to obey the truth. That's the operative word. People do want to do away with God, because if you have an all-intelligent God, a creator of all, what follows logically from that concept is that he may also very well have authority over us and compel or request us to obey him. The issue is obedience. So what you do is you try to dispense with God in order to be free. And in doing so, you get into a real dilemma. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. This is Paul speaking. He didn't understand political correctness. Now, notice he's writing to a Roman audience, an audience that was not unlike our culture today. The Romans and the Greeks participated, and you know, homosexuality at that time was not uncommon. Paul did not mince words. He said God gave them over to not an alternative lifestyle, but vile passions. For even their women exchanged a natural use for what is against nature. It's not a natural union, like we described earlier. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice these things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So here you see a whole host of things. I mean, when we refuse to retain God in our knowledge, a sequence of events begin to happen. It warps our thinking, and we become, as God put it, subject to a debased mind that will or is at risk at engaging in all the behaviors that is listed here. So I think it's important when we read this to understand that Paul was writing to the Romans at a time and in a culture that from a sexual immorality standpoint was not that far away from where we're at. And he didn't mince words. He called it what it was. Continuing in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and forward. Submitting to one another in the fear of God, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Here is a very short passage. It's a law, brethren, that works. I would dare say that if husbands really grasp how to love their wives just as Christ loved the church, it indeed would be a very different place. It's designed to protect the marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, we're looking at Paul's instruction with respect to the laws that guard the marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. You know, generally speaking, men need to work at becoming more affectionate. Paul recognized that. And of course, this can be, you know, it depends how you want to interpret this. This can be anything from affection in a physical sense to the marital sexual relationship. And likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You know, when God said that the two should join to become one flesh, he meant what he said. That's what he intended it to become. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, there's a lot that we could cover that I won't have time. But just to highlight, you know, these are the things that the Bible states, that Jesus Christ stated, and, you know, we profess and are committed to being followers of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the common sayings that are out there, you know, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. It's always amazed me as to how you can profess to follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ and then do something that is completely contrary to what he did. I mean, by virtue of following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ would mean that we behave like he did, that we embrace what he taught, and that we do what he said. And that, of course, is a much broader principle than simply marriage and family. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." And here you have a controversial scripture. You know, in our day and age, I mean, the role of the woman, and I think this is one of the things that really gets me going, because let me ask you a question. What could be a more important role today than to be vested with the sacred duty of teaching and nurturing the next generation? You know, what could be more important than that? And again, my wife works with me at all different levels. And, you know, those of you that know me, I am not one that thinks you should limit women in any way. But when the time comes to nurture the next generation, we have a responsibility. And there couldn't be any other responsibility more important than doing just that, because you have the privilege and the influence in a way that no one else does. And one of the things that used to aggravate me when our children were young, Susan didn't work. No, we didn't have all the things we could have had, and that was okay. She didn't work until Marianne was 13, and then she started working part-time, and Marianne did not like that because she wasn't getting all the attention from Mom that she wanted. But when they were younger, I mean, I was, by the world standards, very successful working at Chrysler as an engineer. And, you know, invariably, you know, you go out to dinner and, you know, you have all the small talk and, you know, what does your wife do? And, you know, these questions come up and then you mention, well, I mean, she's a homemaker. Oh, the topic gets changed quickly. You know, okay. Move on. Let's talk about something important. So I found from Dr. Dobson a very helpful technique on how to answer that question. So, and it worked very well for me because I was a manufacturing engineer doing big time at the big three. Okay? So we go to dinner, the question comes up, what does your wife do? I said, she's a domestic engineer. Really? And then, of course, the question was, what's that? And it also changed the subject. But it made a point. And, you know, like I said, back to my point of what could be more important than leveraging the considerable skill, education, or whatever other talent a woman has in nurturing the next generation. We have never regretted whatever economic hardship that caused during those years and was vested in our kids. It was time and money well spent. And again, I mean, I recognize fully that there are situations where it's not possible to live on a single income. And I certainly don't want to make anyone that's in that situation feel bad. And here's what I can tell you with certainty. Kids have the uncanny ability to know whether or not mom needs to work to put food on the table or whether or not mom works in order to get away from me for 8 hours because she can't stand me. Okay? I can tell you that your children, whatever their age are, know that. And you can't play the hypocrite on your kids. They will figure it out. And I say that as one that has experienced it. And I also say it because of a man that I have a great deal of respect that died a few years ago, taught me that. His name was Ray Dick. He's the patriarch of the Dick clan. Many of you would know Mr. Dick, that was chairman of our council for many years. And I adopted his dad as kind of a grandfather to me. And when we were living in Big Sandy, our kids would have been 6, 9 years old, somewhere in that. And I was bemoaning to him one evening about my concern about my kids and how they'll turn out and raising them right. You know, just the kind of, I guess, paranoia or fussing that a normal parent would have that's concerned about their kids. And he said, John, don't worry about it. They'll be all right. And then he said something that really made me worry. You know, he said, they'll grow up to be just like you, not what you pretend to be. And I thought, I was worried before, now I'm really worried. His point was one that I think is true. Kids, like I said, you can't fool them. You live with them every day. They know. They just know. And, of course, it did worry me, and it prompted me to make some changes because I could follow the logic. And I recognized that there were a number of things in me that I certainly didn't want them to grow up to be. And made some adjustments. And of course, anything, I mean, we are also, and kids are free moral agents. So, you know, at some point along the way, they as individuals have to make their own choices once they're adults. And there, I have seen kids that I know how they grew up and how they were taught, and they decided willfully to go against what they have been taught. But again, you know, as in principle, I think we underestimate the power of the parental influence. Studies have shown it time and again that despite all the media, despite bad parenting, despite all our failures, the biggest influence in kids' lives still remains the parents. God designed it that way for, you know, a powerful reason, and we need to pay attention to it. So any of you that have spent time working with your kids, and somebody makes you feel bad for that, you know, don't, you know, push back. I mean, there's no excuse for that. There can't be a more important role than to nurture the next generation and teaching them the way of God. And for that matter, just being decent citizens, you know, that is lacking today. Let's take a look at Peter's instruction. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Likewise, your wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So we see here that The relationship is so powerful that the wives in their submission to their husbands are to win them over. Dropping down verse 5, for in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Verse 7. Likewise, your husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Ooh. Now I'm in trouble. Okay? Well, I have a sermonette that I've given in a number of locations about the weaker vessel, and I'm not going to tell you what the weaker vessel is, but ladies, let me tell you that when you hear this sermonette, you will feel much better, okay? Being a weaker vessel is not a bad thing. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, here's a word of caution from the Apostle Peter. Your relationship with your wife had better be good, or your prayers will be hindered. That's what the verse states. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 4 states explicitly, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So you see here, you know, the contrast between the two, but the explicit statement is that marriage is honorable. And we're going to go over just a few minutes because I talk too much here, but I have a few things I really do want to finish with you, so if you'll bear with me. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, which is in the love chapter. And I'm just going to read for all our benefit the marriage covenant as we have it in our ceremony. It goes like this. Do you then, John, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Sally Ann Smith to be your lawfully wedded wife in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love her, to cherish her, honor her, and to provide for her? That is a pretty strong commitment. And I've never yet heard a groom say no? They said yes. And the thing that we must not miss is the fact that it is a covenant with God to do the things that I just described, and I'll read it again. Do you then, Sally, faithfully promise in covenant with God? The contract is with God. And, of course, the person you're marrying. And it's not a social contract. I just bought this book. I haven't read all of it, but it's written by Samuel Bakayoko, who is a well-known professor at Andrews University. He wrote a lot on the Sabbath. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. And he talks about the influence, you know, the fact that, you know, marriage is a divine institution. But he mentions, see if I can find it here quickly, the influence of secularism, humanism, selfism, and relativism, because marriage has become something that is just seen as a social contract that is between a couple of people for their personal benefit. That's not what God says. That is also not what we agree to when we get married. It is a covenant with God. In the presence of these witnesses, to take John David Doe to be your lawfully wedded husband, in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as ye both shall live, to love him, honor him, and as God has ordained, submit yourself to him. So you have the eternal union on the one hand versus the plague of divorce. Now Malachi, I'll have you note a couple of scriptures, and then we'll go through a few things here with respect to what the Bible teaches on divorce. In Malachi chapter 2, and I'd ask you to read this, because I reviewed this recently, and God says he hates divorce. But if you read the entire chapter of Malachi chapter 2, you will find that he uses the same kind of language that is used in chapter 3 that we quote frequently with respect to tithing. Well, let's just go there. If you'll bear with me, I think it bears noting. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And notice how Malachi addresses it. In verse 13, "And this second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands, yet you say, for what reason?" In very similar terminology to what you read over in chapter 3, where it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And then, of course, he talks about the fact that they've robbed you in tithes and offerings. So you come over to verse 2, and verse 14, it says, I said verse 2, chapter 2, verse 14, "Yet you say, for what reason?" So they say, I mean, you don't hear us. You're not listening to our prayers. Well, for what reason? "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." Now, let's take a quick look at what Jesus Christ taught on a topic in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. There was an interesting exchange here with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I just love it. You know, I don't like lawyers that much. And I have a very good friend of mine that is a lawyer and a very good one. So he has to put up with my chabs all the time. And I tell him, I said, well, I think I'm in good company because I know a Jewish carpenter that didn't like him either. And then we laugh. He is actually one of the few lawyers that I genuinely respect. So it is possible to be a good one. Verse 3 of chapter 19. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And it just kind of sounds like today. The loving is over, and there are probably 100 country songs that would justify divorcing for any reason. Notice what Christ says. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. He makes an important distinction, actually. Man can't separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? So you notice here, they said that Moses commanded them. Notice how Christ responds. And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. So the seismic shift in marriage policy by Jesus Christ is most accurately measured by the response of the disciples. I mean, these weren't the Pharisees that said, whoa, I mean, if this is the case, you should never marry. It was his disciples that said, after years of having been with him, and this is not Matthew chapter 5, this is Matthew chapter 19, and they say, wait a minute, I mean, if this is so, it's better to not get married. And the interesting thing is that Jesus Christ acknowledges that he set a very high standard. If you notice what he said in verse 11, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying. So he didn't say, I mean, he didn't dumb it down and say, well, you know, I didn't really mean what I said. You know, it's not that bad after all. You know, he said, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. And then he cites a couple of examples. Now let's take a look at just kind of summarize what we read here. What we read here is that divorcing for any reason is not acceptable. He referred back to the original intent of marriage, and that's, you know, he set the record straight, but he did make the allowance that divorce is acceptable in cases of sexual immorality. And of course, the word that is used here is porneia, that has broad application, and I won't get into all the definitions, only to say that, number one, sexual immorality can be, and this is, I guess, an important distinction to make as well, adultery can be a reason to divorce, but it isn't a requirement for divorce. You know, if sexual immorality happens and reconciliation should always be the number one objective. So while it is a scriptural reason for divorce, it is not a requirement. The second scriptural ground for divorce is when an unbeliever that is not pleased to dwell departs. You know, Paul addresses three groups of people in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He addresses unmarried, single or widowed, married believers, and believers married to unbelievers. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He also addresses, from an administrative perspective, what Christ didn't address, and that is the issue of hard-headedness. Christ said that because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to give a bill of divorcement, but then proceeded to make it very clear that hard-headedness is no longer a valid reason. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So what Paul is saying here is, okay, if both of you are believers, and yet you are so hard-headed that it becomes untenable to live together, then separate. That's allowable, but don't remarry. It states it right here. Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Then continuing up to verse 12 and 13, but to the rest, I not the Lord say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So he's saying, look, you know, just because your husband or wife is an unbeliever, and, you know, maybe that you don't enjoy the kind of unity that you would if both of you were believers, is not a reason for divorce. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So Paul recognizes that if the unbeliever departs, the believer would not be bound in such cases. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, if the unbeliever insists on a divorce, he was not to be denied. Should this occur, the Christian was not bound to maintain the marriage, but was free to marry again. Paul did not say, as he did in verse 11, that the Christian in this case should remain unmarried. So, to summarize, remarriage is permissible when the spouse dies, and we get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, and Romans 7, verse 2 to 3. When the unbeliever departs, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. And thirdly, a divorce due to adultery, and that's from Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And then a lesser known reason is a case of annulment where fraud was involved. Brethren, if we practice these principles in our lives, then the words we read at the beginning will come to pass. There can be no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and wife. Surely there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing.